We're still studying in the 10th chapter of Judges, and we've just seen here, after having a peaceable time of 45 years under the judgeship of Tola and Jair, that now the people have turned back from the Lord and gone to serving the other idols and the gods of the people round about them. He says in the 6th verse, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him." So we see here where the age-old sin of serving other gods besides the true and living God, going into idolatry, was again prevalent in the land of Israel. Now there was a law given back in Deuteronomy 13, beginning with the 12th verse, which stated that if any city served another god, if any city went into idolatry, then the rest of Israel was to arm themselves and to overthrow that city as a result of this. And this seemed to be still in effect, for during the 22nd chapter of Joshua, we find that whenever the men from Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh went back home and built this altar on the shore of the Jordan River, that the rest of Israel became very upset about it and went over prepared to defeat these men as a result of that. But now the nation is so far gone until they serve all these gods, and nobody's trying to make any kind of rectification, and it just seems to be the way of Israel now. And the Lord is very upset about this. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years, and all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And now we're ready to begin at the 9th verse, which is where our study left off last time. "Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed." So the main areas that were affected here were those tribes east of the Jordan, but they also passed over Jordan, and they invaded some of the prominent tribes of the rest of the nation. And he names here the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And this, as we read here, happened for a period of 18 years. So the nation is in a very bad condition, and they're in this condition because they've turned against the true and living God. They've taken up the gods of the people round about them. They've lost their spiritual protection, and consequently, they are suffering then great distress as a result of this. So the 10th verse says, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and also served Balaam." Now the children of Israel turn to God for repentance. They're aware of what their great sin is. They're sorry for it. So the only way that a sin like this can be taken care of is to admit it, to acknowledge it, to confess it, to turn to God. Turn to God as the one true and living God of all the universe, and to throw yourselves upon the mercy of God. And that's what these people are doing now. They cried unto the Lord. And whether this was a large assembling of the people that had come together at the door of the tabernacle, whether this was just a revival that was going throughout the land, somehow or other, enough of the people were seeing what the problem was that now they're crying to the Lord and saying, "We have sinned against thee." Now, of course, all of our sins are against God. Regardless of how bad we treat somebody else, ultimately this sin is also a sin against God. And this idolatry was certainly a sin against God. They turned against their true and living God. They turned against the one with whom they had a covenant, and they had trampled in the dust all the good things he'd done for them. They had forsaken him. And so they talk about their sin being of a twofold nature. "We've sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God." Now here's a sin of omission. They had omitted the true and living God. They'd forgotten about him. They had failed and neglected to do the things toward him that they should do. They'd forsaken our God. And then the second part of this was the sin of commission, and also served Balaam. Now, practically all of our sins have a certain degree of omission and commission. You cannot serve God and mammon. God will not allow this to happen. You cannot serve both. You're going to have to love one and despise the other, or cling to one and hate the other. You cannot have both. And so here we have this very situation in the children of Israel. They had forsaken the true and living God, and they had served Balaam. A sin of omission, omitting the true God, and a sin of commission, serving the wrong God. And so they admit this. They confess this. And now, after approaching God with this, let's notice what God says. Let's notice how God justifies his actions to them. Now, first of all, we have to see that it was a very kind and benevolent thing on the part of God just to hear them, just to be around and to have an ear and to listen when they cried. They'd forsaken him. And he didn't even have to hear these people. He didn't even have to recognize them anymore as even existing. But he does. He hears their cry. Verse 11, "And the Lord said unto the children of Israel." Now, how he said this, whether it was by an angel, whether it was by a prophet, or by some other means, we have no record of how this is said. But the Lord did reply to them after their cry. He said to the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, and from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand." So the first thing God says to them is things that are going to remind them of what he's done for them in the past. You've been in positions like this before. You've had many other nations to oppress you. We start back with the Egyptians whenever you were slaves there, and I delivered you from them. And then from the Amorites and the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, as you came up out of that wilderness area, while we delivered you from nations along the way. As you came into the land of Canaan, we delivered you. After you got into the land of Canaan, we delivered you. There was a time when Shamgar delivered them from the Philistines. And there was a time whenever the Ammonites joined with the Moabites in chapter 3 and verse 13 of this book. And they were delivered in that time. And then he even named some nations that we do not have a record of him having delivered them from. But nevertheless, it's stated here that he did deliver them from them. The Zidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. So, after all these things that God has done, it seems to be a very thankless position that the Israelites would take to again forsake him. And God reasons with them like this and justifies his actions. "After all the things that I've done to you, for you, I've delivered you, I've given you the benevolence, the blessings, and still you forsake me. Still you have not learned the lesson to forsake idolatry." And so the reasoning is, why should I deliver you anymore? Why should I deliver you this time? What is going to make things different now than they were in the past? Will you not just forsake me again? Will you not go into idolatry again as soon as we get things straightened out here and another generation comes along and they're going to leave me again? This is the reasoning that God puts up. So, he says in verse 13, "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more." Now that's the answer that he gives them to their cry. "I'm not going to deliver you anymore. You've forsaken me. You've served other gods. You're in a position now that's not worthy of deliverance. Why should I deliver you? You're not serving me anymore. You've stopped serving me. You're serving other gods. Why should I be the one that delivers you? Why should I trouble myself with you? You don't even trouble yourself with me. You've forgotten me. You've forsaken me. Now you ask me for deliverance, but you're serving other gods." And you see how ridiculous it would be then for them to expect God to deliver them while they're serving other gods. It would be against the principles of the government of God. God would be defeating himself to deliver them while they were serving other gods. So, he says in verse 14, "Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Now that is a statement that we ought to all take to heart. The gods which we have chosen. And of course, the gods we have chosen are going to be the gods that we're now serving. What kind of gods are we now serving? Are we serving a God that will allow us to take care of our lusts and desires and fulfill the gratifications of the flesh? Are we serving a God that will allow us to commit any kind of sin and debauchery that we desire to commit, and then everything just seems to be fine? If we're serving this kind of a God, then when we're in need, then we're going to be told to turn to this God for help. This is the God we're going to have to turn to get us out of our difficulties. And so that's what God says to the people here. Go and cry unto the gods which you've chosen. And, you know, when we get into trouble and we really need some help from something that has some power, we need some spiritual sustenance, we don't want to go and cry unto these gods which we've chosen, because we know they're not going to help us. The gods that will allow us to live in a life of sin, a life that will allow us to commit such sins as adultery and drunkenness, and to take the name of God in vain, and to have all kinds of evil and vile thoughts. The gods that allow us to do that, when we get in trouble, those are the gods we're going to have to turn to and cry for help. And they will not be there to give any help, because they are false, no gods. But we see here the kind of attitude that God has about this. We see how God feels about this. God says, turn to those gods. I will deliver you no more. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. So this had quite an effect upon the children of Israel. They took this to heart. For we see in verse 15, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Now we realize why we're in this position. We realize why you feel this way, God. We are very much aware of the fact that we're at fault. It is our fault. We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. Now they're doing two things here. First of all, they're putting themselves into the hands of the justice of God. Whatever you think that seems good unto you, God, do that to us. Whatever seems good to you, that do to us. But secondly, they're also throwing themselves on the mercy of God. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And that's the precarious position all of us are in. We must let God's judgment, God's justice, have its way with us. Whatever it brings, whatever kind of punishment it brings, whatever kind of situation it brings to us, God's justice reigns supreme. But it is second only to God's mercy. We also throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. For without His mercy, none of us would really be able to get through. None of us would be able to stand before the terrible justice of God without His mercy. So mercy is necessary. And so we ask for that too. And so that's what they do here. We know that we've sinned. We know that we deserve to be punished. We know that we deserve the very worst. Only deliver us, we pray thee, this day. Give us mercy. We ask for mercy to temper your judgment. And so this is the situation. Now, in order for this to come about, we see what further thing the people did. Verse 16, in order to get forgiveness of a sin, and not only do you admit this sin, not only do you acknowledge it to God, but there must be a repentance. There must be the fruits of repentance, works that are appropriate to properly having turned from the sin. And so we see this did happen. Verse 16, and they put away the strange gods from among them. Now, this phrase, strange gods, can also be translated to mean gods of strangers. They put away the gods of strangers from among them. The gods that came from the nations round about them, the gods that were originated by men, the idols, they put them away and served the Lord. Now, they did truly repent. They got rid of their idolatry. They put these false gods away and they turned back to the true and living God. They served the Lord. Now, this is all you could ask these people to do, to undo to the best of their ability their sin. Put away these strange gods and serve the Lord. And that is very precisely the thing that we must be prepared to do today. Anytime we find ourselves in a situation where sin is involved, the first thing to do after we have realized what our predicament is to get rid of the sin. Stop doing it. Stop committing the sin. And then turn to the Lord and serve Him. Serve the Lord. And so that's what's happened here. And then the result of that is, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. God saw their predicament, and he felt sorry for them. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. He grieved at their trials and tribulations, at their vexations, and at the fact that they were oppressed and crushed by these foreigners. He felt for them, just like a father would feel for his children, just like a parent would feel for the child. He felt this. And it was after they had changed their heart, after they had turned to him, after they had gotten rid of the strange gods, that then this had the effect that it had upon the true and living God. And we have to feel that the very same thing happens today. When we turn to the true and living God, when we get rid of those false gods that we've been serving, the gods that man has handed down to us from around about us, then this has an effect on God, and God will grieve for our misery, and God will, as a result of that, then he will give us mercy to temper the judgment that we so greatly deserve. We know that we deserve punishment. We know that we deserve to be annihilated as a result of our sin, but we beg for mercy right along with the judgment. The judgment of God that if it were carried out to its ultimate would annihilate us. So his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Now we see in verse 17 what is beginning to happen now. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. So the oppressors, the Ammonites, are banding together. They've gathered together in Gilead. There's a large encampment of them, and they're ready to, no doubt, unite and move against this people of Israel. They probably sense that something is wrong here. These people have given up their idolatrous gods. They've given up the gods that they had been serving, the gods that this nation had endorsed, and the gods that this nation had introduced them to. Now they had changed and were no longer serving these gods, and so they could feel that something was in the wind. Something was going to change here. So they banded together. They gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And then we find also, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. Now Mizpah was a town that was also in Gilead. It was a city over in the tribe of Gad. And so we see then that there is not too much distance between this great encampment of the Ammonites and the encampment of the children of Israel. Now, up to this time, the children of Israel had no doubt been living more or less as individual tribes and individual families, and each one going his own separate way. There was no unity in the nation at all, and consequently, these forces that came in from the outside could just divide and conquer them, and there was really no way they could put up a unified front or true resistance. But now we see that after their repentance, after they're turning to God, after getting rid of idolatry, that they're all thinking the same thing. They're all having a common mind, and consequently they're banding together now. And this is the way that the children of God must do. The children of God must think the same thing. They must believe the same thing. They must teach the same thing. They must practice the same thing. There must not be this division among them, because when they're divided, then they're no longer really all following God, because God is, himself is not divided. But now the children of God, the children of Israel, have assembled themselves together and encamped at Mizpah. So now they're going to be able to field a force that's going to be capable of opposing these Ammonites. They're not just singling off a tribe and a family and a portion here and there, but we have the children of Israel encamped together and able then to act in unison as one great force so that all their efforts are put together. But we see that they're still in great need of a leader. And so verse 18, and the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? Who do we have that's going to be able to fight against the children of Ammon? What man is he? There is no man available. And we're going to see that this situation now is a little different from what they've had in the past. In the past, God has miraculously called and commissioned a judge to come forth and to be the leader and to get them out of the difficulty. But now that is not happening. So the last statement of verse 18, he should be head over the inhabitants of Gilead. We need someone to be raised up. We need to select someone who can occupy this position of leader, occupy this position of head, someone who can bring about a change in things so that we can have a leader now and as a united force be able to defend ourselves against this army of the Ammonites. And in the past, the deliverers of Israel had had an extraordinary call to the office, such as Ehud and Barak and Gideon. But this next leader is to be called in a more common way. He's to be called by a convention of the states. And they're going to inquire as to who is a fit man to command their army. And they're going to find one who will be admirably well qualified for the purpose. And God will recognize their choice by putting His Spirit upon this man, and as we'll see in chapter 11, verse 29. And we're going to see that this man is Jephthah, and the story of him will be given in the next chapter. He will come forth to be the great deliverer that they need at this time, the great leader that they need at this time. He is going to be a man who comes from a very humble beginning. He's going to be a person that is recognized by God, and he is also one that is characterized by his faith, and his faith is given as an example in Hebrews 11:32 to us today. So in our next lesson, then, we will begin with the story of Jephthah. We're going to close at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.